Several years ago, we were riding in the car on a road trip, summer vacation, and we were heading in the direction of a storm. And so the clouds were dark and very gloomy. And the closer we got to it, there was this moment where, like, the sunlight pierced through the darkness. And it was just this really cool moment. We didn't have a camera, so we didn't take a picture of it. This picture that we're going to show was not it, but like it. And so you kind of see this shaft of light coming through the darkness. And when my wife saw that, she kind of leaned toward the windshield, took it all in, and almost like a whisper said, "That looks like the kind of sky when Jesus comes back." Amen. To which, in the back of the car, we heard this. A big gasp. And then my kid said, "What? Jesus is coming back?" It was the instant when I realized my parenting and pastoring fail, because I had taught my kids a lot of wonderful things about Jesus. You know, he's the God-man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, raised from the dead. But somewhere in all of my kind of teaching my kids, I had failed to tell them Jesus was coming back. And so as we unpacked that in the car, they took the information in, but they had an attitude like the rest of the day. It was like, "How dare you hold that back from us?" Let me ask you a question. I know all of us, we know stuff. Walking into the room, there are things that we know about Jesus. But I bet there's quite a few things that we don't. Which is interesting. Given the fact that everything about who we are, I mean, we are followers of Jesus, we are the church of the living Lord Jesus, everything about who we are is like founded on and dependent on Jesus, and yet there might be big chunks of Jesus' life and his leadership and his legacy that we just simply don't know. We love Jesus. I'm not saying we don't love him, but do we know him as much as we should? It's kind of funny. Texas Tech just wrapped up a coaching search for the head football coach. I bet some of us know more about the candidates for that coaching search than we might know about Jesus. Some of us maybe can name all founding members of One Direction. Or go old school, you might can name all of the Fab Four, the original Beatles. But I wonder, can we name the disciples that Jesus called and trained? Or think in terms of just the events in Jesus' life that were just so critical that shaped him and shaped his convictions. I mean, do we know all of those things? Do we know? We know Jesus was a teacher, but do we know why he taught the way that he did? Do we know what motivated his miracles? Do we know what concerned him so much so that he sometimes at night couldn't sleep? Do we know the kinds of challenges that he faced? Do we know the frustrations that he carried? Do we even know why maybe his family sometimes seemed awfully embarrassed by him? There's a lot about Jesus' life we might not know. So let's ask ourselves the question. Don't ask the person sitting next to you. Just how much do I really know about Jesus? That's why we're super excited about this new series that we are launching today. It's called Binge Worthy. It will take us from Christmas all the way through Easter, as we just take in as much of the life of Jesus as we possibly can. Now, binge worthy. Some of you might not be familiar with that term, because the only place you've heard binging, you know, referenced is like addictions or disorders, and you're not up to speed on the fact that that's how we watch TV now, is we binge TV. There are streaming services like Netflix and Hulu and Amazon who have totally changed the way we watch TV. Used to, you have to wait for years for like shows to run through their production and have to watch them through conventional forms of media. But now, through virtually every device, you can just dial in and you can watch shows and you can get as much content as you want, like in a setting. Like that's how we watch TV now. It just one episode after one episode after one episode after one episode. In fact, my wife and I binge watch programs and we'll almost end every episode by going, "You want to do another? You want to do another?" Right? Even in relationship circles, binge watching has introduced a whole new like series of challenges. There's this thing now called, and I'm quoting, Netflix cheating. You know what that is? That's when there's people that you're watching a show with, right? They go on and watch shows in front of you. They are Netflix cheating on you. So this is just what we do now. We binge watch things. But here's the reason we want to have this series. Really, there's only one life worth binging on. And that's Jesus. And so we're going to take a few months to just dive into his life. And so we're going to look at this story, as much of it as we can over the next few months. And we're going to divide this binge-worthy series into five seasons. And so season one, we're starting today, which is some of the beginnings of Jesus' story. And we are titling season one, Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is one of the more mysterious biblical titles for Jesus. Son of Man, capital S, capital M, both of which seem to suggest that this is a different kind of son and it's a different kind of man, which creates a certain amount of curiosity about Christ. Who is this? Where did he come from? Why is he here? It almost makes me think of like a Clint Eastwood movie, those westerns, where he would kind of, in a classic entrance, come riding into town and all the townsfolk would look at him as he rides in and you can read their faces. The questions are just on their faces. Who is this? Where did he come from? Why is this guy even here? Well, that's season one of Bingeworthy. We want to dive into answering some of these questions. Who is the Son of Man? Where did he come from? Why is he here? Now, in this first episode, we're going to get behind some of that because Jesus, the Son of Man, didn't just appear randomly. In fact, it was predicted in the Bible with pinpoint accuracy when and where and why the Son of Man would show up, and right on time, he was revealed. So, season one, episode one, promises and prophecies. Let's tune in. You ready? All right, I want you to take your Bible open with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's make it easy to find that place in the Bible. If you got old school print Bible, just go to table of contents, New Testament listings. 1 Peter gives you a page number. You can turn right to it. If you've got your phone, iPad, tablet, you can go to a website like BibleGateway.com, type in 1 Peter. It'll take you to our passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Peter writes in verse 18, "For you know," and he's about to detail what I think is the part of this verse that we know very well. He says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors." Now, we know this because that's our story. BC, before Christ, every one of us had an empty life. It was futile in a sense. It was purposeless, but yet Jesus came and gave us meaning into our life. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus was the only person, unique person, to live his life in complete conformity to God and his word. He was completely obedient without sin. And for that reason, he could offer up his sinless life for our sinful selves. And that, in a nutshell, is the gospel. That's kind of what we all know. Now we get to verse 20, and he may now go to a place that is less familiar to us. Verse 20, God chose. That's the word foreknowledge. God knew ahead of time, but he didn't just kind of know it in a way like he knew what was going to happen. That word foreknowledge, it means intentional kind of work. So God is choosing, God is ordaining, he's actively involved. God chose Jesus, him as your ransom. Look at this, long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed. Everybody say revealed. He has been revealed for your sake. Now, when we look at that verse, it is telling us that before God created anything, he chose, he foreordained Jesus to come and be our ransom, to pay the penalty so that we could be delivered, brought out of an empty life. So get this. God was way out in front of our need. Before the world was created, before we even needed a Savior, God was at work. He was choosing the plan. He was working the plan. And even centuries before Jesus came to earth, God shared the plan. He told some people we call prophets, and they wrote down some promises and some prophecies, some predictions that literally pinpointed when, where, why, how Messiah would come to earth. And guys, listen, it went down exactly the way it was predicted. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible has over 300 predictions or prophecies about Jesus the Messiah, telling us details about who he would be, where he would be, what he would do. Think of that, over 300 of these promises and predictions. They're not vague suggestions like you might open a fortune cookie where you can kind of read the fortune and kind of read into that whatever you want to read into that. No, these were very specific prophecies and predictions about Jesus the Messiah. Take a look at this little list of just a sampling of those. Remember, there's over 300. These are just some of those. Look at the specific nature of them. He would be born to a virgin, a descendant of David, of all the families on the earth, very specific. No, he's coming from David's family. He would live and minister in Galilee. He would work miracles, teach in parables, betrayed by one of his followers, sold out for a specific sum, 30 pieces of silver. It predicted he would be spat on, slapped, his beard would be pulled out, ridiculed and rejected, not a bone would be broken. The detail of his clothes, his garment being gambled for, was even predicted. Executed on a cross, hands and feet pierced, side stabbed with a spear, buried in a rich man's tomb, raised to life, resurrection. That's just some of the details that were predicted about Jesus the Messiah. And if you look at that list, if one, two, or three of those things came to pass, that's pretty remarkable. But over 300? That's crazy. Back in the 1960s, there was a mathematician by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner. And he was noted for being the person who came up with algorithms that could be utilized to predict historic probabilities. So how that would be used is to say, take a natural disaster in the past. He would analyze it, apply his equation to that natural disaster, and come up with a computation of how likely that natural disaster was to happen. Or he could take and apply those algorithms to like a nation. How probable would it be that this nation would rise to prominence and kind of have a prominent role on the world stage? He could apply these algorithms to all of those events and come up with probabilities. There were some people who approached Dr. Stoner to say, can you take your equations and apply them to biblical prophecy? More specifically, can you apply them to the prophecies and predictions about Jesus the Messiah? And so he did. So he took one, Micah 5:2, which says, but you, Bethlehem, so the very specific place where Messiah would be born. You, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Now, using his probability equation, he applied it to this verse. And here is what the computation resulted in. He said, for someone to predict out of all the places in the world, for someone to predict where Jesus would be born and pick an obscure village in Israel, and for that to come to pass would be this, 1 in 10 million probability. Now, to give that some perspective, if you were to get hit by lightning, that's like literally a 1 in a million chance. To get hit twice by lightning is a 1 in 9 million chance. It's more likely to get hit twice by lightning than to predict where the Messiah was going to be born, and it actually happened. Well, they got curious. Can we apply this to multiple prophecies? So they took eight and they applied the theory to eight different messianic predictions. And what they found was it was a 1 in 100 quadrillion chance that all eight of those predictions could come true. And then they said, well, can we get even more risky and let's do 48? The odds of 48 messianic prophecies coming true was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. The odds of all 300 plus messianic prophecies was incalculable. And yet, God promised and predicted and prophesied over 300 specific details about the Messiah, and they all came to pass. They went down exactly the way God prophesied it. The name Nostradamus is probably familiar to you because somewhere, I bet you've heard about this 16th century French physician who was known to have these prophetic moments, and he would write down his prophecies in books. There's over 1,000 documented prophecies of Nostradamus. The most famous one, which kind of put him kind of on our map, is the fact that he predicted a great world war, one that would be, and I'm gonna quote, that would be spawned by the child of Germany, who would by his own tongue seduce a great many. And Nostradamus even called him in this prediction, Hister. So 400 years before World War II and the Holocaust, Nostradamus came within one letter of predicting Hitler. And listen, the world swoons at the prognostications of Nostradamus. Have you heard of Nostradamus? Have you heard of this incredible psychic who can see into the future, who can predict things? It is phenomenal. Have you ever watched the Netflix documentary on Nostradamus? It's just amazing. The world swoons over his prediction capability. But do you know what his success rate was? 9%. 9 out of 1,000 documented prophecies actually came anywhere close to being the way that he predicted. And the world swoons. And yet, God went on record over 300 times telling us specifically what we could look for in Messiah, and every one of the promises and prophecies came true. 100%. Now, let's tease this out and mine just one of these prophecies. Because what we're doing today, episode one, promise, we're just trying to tease out, who is this Son of Man? What does it mean that there are these promises and prophecies given? Let's tease this out just a little bit. It's Christmas time. And so probably around your house, you have a nativity scene, all right? And in your nativity scene, it is likely you have a trio of gents we call the wise men. Or maybe magi. Have you ever stepped back from your nativity scene and looked and said, okay, a manger, barnyard scene, barnyard animals, check, makes sense. Shepherds, check, makes sense. Angel, check, makes sense. But who are these guys? And what are they doing in this nativity scene? What are foreign diplomats doing at the nativity scene of Jesus? It's a good question. Well, one of the prophecies of the 300 plus given in the Bible about the Messiah, one of them was given to a man by the name of Daniel. This is the same Daniel that we know him more for being in the lion's den and not getting eaten up by lions. But this Daniel was given a specific prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, we read that Daniel is in prayer, and while he is praying, verse 21, Gabriel, an angel whom Daniel had seen in an earlier vision, came swiftly to me, Daniel saying, at the time of the evening sacrifice. He explained to me, Daniel, I have come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment you began praying, a command was given. And now I'm here to tell you what it was. Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. Now listen and understand. 7 sets of 7 plus 62 sets of 7 will pass from the time the command to rebuild Jerusalem is given until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. After this period of 62 sets of 7, the anointed one will be killed. Now, Daniel decoded this, and he understood the sevens to refer to years. So when you do the math, the seven sevens, 7 times 7 is 49. It's 49 years. 62 sets of 7, 434 years. Now, there's a reason why they're separated. We don't have time to go into that. The main thing for today is just add those two together, 49 and 434, and we total 483 years, or more specifically, 173,880 days. So put it back together. Daniel was told from the command to rebuild Jerusalem, the prophetic clock starts to tick. And there are 483 years until this anointed one appears and will be killed. Now, this time, Daniel is in Babylon. Babylon is under Persian Empire. The Persians are just meticulous record keepers. And so ancient documents tell us precisely when King Artaxerxes issued the command to rebuild Jerusalem. It happened on March 14th, 445 BC. moving ahead 483 years, or more specifically, 173,880 days, we arrive at Palm Sunday. Daniel was given a prophetic timeline that led from the command to rebuild until Palm Sunday. Now, when Daniel earlier had interpreted a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, he was given a reward. You remember that? What was the reward that he was given? Chapter 2 records it this way. Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as, look at this, the chief, the president, the grand poobah, over all his wise men, magi. Who are the magi? It was a fraternal order of statesmen. Whenever the Persian Empire was expanding, when they would go to a territory and conquer it, they would extract the best, the brightest, and move them back to Babylon and put them in what they called a collective of wise men. This is like the early internet. They've got all of these wise people with technologies from all over the world brought into one collective, one fraternal order of statesmen. And because of their knowledge, they were used to counsel and advise kings. And Nebuchadnezzar says, as a reward, Daniel, for you interpreting my perplexing dream, I will make you the president of the Magi. Now, knowing what you know about Daniel, that he's a man of courageous faith, that he won't even back down in the face of, if you don't do that, you're going to get thrown in the lion's den. I don't care. I'm going to pray anyway. Knowing what you know about Daniel, what is the likelihood that he withheld information as vital as when the Messiah was going to appear from the wise men? Not likely at all. In fact, what is far more likely is that Daniel commissioned the wise men to watch the prophetic clock and to follow it and to guard over it. So much so, as they were watching it, knowing that they are getting close, when an astronomical event happens in the skies, it signals to those wise men who are watching over that prophetic clock, something's happened. The Messiah has likely been born, and they saddle up their horses and they ride to Bethlehem. That is why, in your little nativity, you have a trio of dudes you call the wise men, because God is faithful to every promise and prophecy and prediction he makes. And when you put your wise men on your table, you are saying God is faithful to his word. He prophesied Jesus was coming, and these dudes believed it, and they showed up on the scene. God is a faithful God. Now, that's just one. You want to do another? Yes. Nah, we don't have time for that. But you get the idea. We could plumb these promises and we would just be just as confounded. And it's so cool, but it's more than cool. It's convicting. Because God is that faithful over his promises. And so episode one just pushes us in the direction to realize that Jesus didn't just show up randomly. He was prophesied. He was promised. He was predicted. And God guarded over his words and brought that. It was revealed at the right time. It's convicting. As we kind of land the plane, as my wife likes to say, Three things I think we might can take away from this. One is this: every word from God, listen, is sure. Every promise of God, every prediction of God is sure. God is so wonderful to just kind of tip his hand to us with his promises so that we can see and know and hear what God is doing and what God will do. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to see into these promises. And so therefore, we have to say God is sure in terms of his word. We need to know what his promises are. And so the takeaway step for somebody in the room is to say, you know what? I've got to commit myself to knowing what God's promises are. And where we start with that is we learn to read our Bibles. Now, a few weeks ago, we took the time to just kind of unpack that as a value as a church family. You may have thought, oh, he'll get over that. But I am unrelenting in this, and let me tell you why. It's because we now have kind of a generation of Christ followers, listen, who are more engendered to experiences and feelings and even the cultural pressure in order to define what we understand and believe and build our lives on rather than the wisdom that is provided in the promises of God's word. And we have to come to a simple point where we kind of just draw the line and say, God has promised all kinds of wonderful things to me. I am not going to let my soul die of starvation. I want to nourish my heart and my soul and spirit in the promises that God gives to us. So, yes, we do have a reading plan that will help you just read Proverbs right up until Christmas Eve. But I'm going to tip my hand here. I promise you there's going to be another reading plan. All right? When we get on the other side, there's going to be another one. Because we're going to train ourselves in learning those promises. Because God is faithful and he is good. This is the rhythm. You got to learn God's rhythm. God promises things to us. God guards over that promise. And at the right time, God reveals the promise. And so we've got to train up ourselves to get in there and hold on to that, because there's so many things about life that will try to push us away from believing God to come through on his promise. God says, I love you. I am faithful to you. I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will give you joy. I will give you peace. I will forgive. Just all the promises of God are ushered into our life when we stand fast and we hold our heart open and say, God, yes, yes and amen to all of your promises. But you got to know what they are. And so the first action step is just that. Let's know what God's promises are. Here's the second one. Takeaway from just promises and prophecies. And that is, listen, God was faithful to fulfill the promises relating to salvation in Jesus. They have been revealed. There is nothing more to add to in order for us to be saved. Jesus is the sufficient fulfillment of all of God's promises of what is needed in order for us to be forgiven, for our empty life to be filled, and for us to have an eternity in heaven. It's Jesus, 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 and Jesus has been revealed. And so today, maybe you've never opened your heart to Christ. You've never become a follower of Jesus. And maybe you're like waiting for something else to happen. Let me tell you something. God's been faithful to already bring Jesus. Jesus has already paid your sins penalty. He's already been raised from the dead. And so right where you're sitting, all you need to do is just open your heart to receive what God has already provided, what's been revealed. Remember what it said, revealed for your sake. So, you can, right there where you are, right where you're sitting, you just say, Jesus, man, come into my heart and life. God, forgive me. Change me. Lord, I don't want to trust in anything other than you. Amen. Salvation is ours today. That's step number two. Here's a third, the final takeaway, and that is that all the prophecies and their fulfillment reveals how God works, listen to this, upstream, often out of sight, out of mind, but faithfully fulfilling his promises. I'm just telling you, this is God's pace and it's God's rhythm. He promises, he works his promise, and at the right time, he reveals what he promises. You've got to learn that this is just the rhythm of God. This is how God operates. He expects all the way from Abraham, the father of faith. God spoke a promise and Abraham believed the promise. That's just how God moves. And he always, watch it, he's working upstream. This is, it's so important that we know this, because downstream, we're down here and we're wondering, is God ever going to come through? It's cray all around me. There's just stuff happening. I don't understand it. And things are falling apart. We're losing jobs. We got family members that are just horrible. We got all this stuff happening. God, wait a minute. You're promising peace and grace. And all. What? That's where we are downstream. But upstream, God is always faithfully working according to his promise, often out of sight and, quite frankly, out of mind, but he's working and he's working, and at the right time, it's revealed. Just like Jesus, the Messiah, at the right time, it's revealed. Working upstream. Well, you know where I get that is where the children of Israel are about to move into their place of promise, and they're standing on this side of the Jordan River about to go in, and the Bible says it's flood season. It's not a good time to cross the river, but yet this is the time God has brought them to the river, and God is going to do something miraculous, kind of like the Red Sea, but yet different. The Red Sea, God just kind of blasts, and it just kind of stands up on the end. This is not going to happen that way. God says when the priest put their foot in the Jordan, when the sandal hits the water, then I'm going to pull back the water. Now, when you look at it, literally when the sandal hits the waters start to recede and they gather all the way back at a place called Adam, about 20 miles upstream. And scholars tell us, in order for this to happen the way it's mapped out in Scripture, it meant that God was way up here upstream, already working to kind of dam up and draw up those waters so that the timing was synced up perfect when the priest puts his foot downstream in the water. God had already been working upstream, reeling those waters back up so that they began to recede and they could pass through on dry ground. God is always working upstream. And when you feel like there's nothing happening, you remind yourself, God is a faithful God. God gives a promise, and he guards over the promise, and he brings it to pass in the right time. I'm downstream, but God is upstream, and he is working according to his word. Don't you lose heart. Don't you give up hope. Don't you abandon faith. God is ever working upstream faithfully, guarding his promise to you. And in the right time, it'll be revealed.